And we want this afternoon to turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. Matthew 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And in this portion of Scripture, our Lord Jesus lays down in the most frank and forthright manner the cost of discipleship, of what it means to be a true, devoted follower of His. And this concept of discipleship is one that is not properly understood by the average Christian. There are those who wrongly understand the call to discipleship as a call to a so-called higher Christian life. You'll hear, for example, in popular evangelism, present-day evangelism, mention is made of bringing people to faith in Christ and then discipling them. That really is foreign to Scripture. And such notion has led to the dangerous conclusion held in some circles today that one might be saved and yet not be a disciple. This is a teaching which is also related to the claim that one may receive Jesus as Savior, but yet postpone the whole matter of embracing Him as Lord, surrendering to Him as Lord. The fact is, contrary to the teaching, wrapped up in the Bible's notion of salvation is a life of discipleship. Life of commitment to Jesus Christ, following Him from the moment of conversion right throughout the course of one's life, until Jesus returns or death takes that person home. No, it is not the case that discipleship is for so-called higher Christian life. It is not the case that discipleship is for mature Christians. Every single Christian, without exception, is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is clearly taught in Scripture. You remember when Jesus was about to leave this earth, He spoke to the 11. He gave them what we call the Great Commission. He gave instructions to His disciples as follows. They were to go into all nations. They were to baptize them. And He says, "Make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And when we go through the book of Acts, we find that the word disciple is consistently used as a synonym for believers. In fact, Luke tells us somewhere there in the book of Acts that the term Christian was not used originally. It came later on. The Christians were, he says that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Time and again we find Luke referring to the believers in Jesus Christ as the disciples. We find that in Acts chapter 6 verse 1 as well as verses 2 and 7, Acts 11, 26, 14, 20, verse 22 as well as 15 and verse 10. So a Christian is by definition a follower of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a disciple. And in the passage before us, Matthew cites the cases of two would-be disciples of Jesus, two would-be followers of His. And while each of them rightly recognized and acknowledged the lordship and the authority of Jesus, the problem was this. They seem not to have had a full awareness of the seriousness, the serious implication of their desire to follow Jesus. As far as the first candidate was concerned, we learn from verse 19 that he was a scribe. A scribe, of course, was a copyist, one who copied the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. They were responsible for the transmission of the Scriptures. They faithfully copied, made copies of the Scriptures. And this scribe, we find in verse 19, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And that was pretty remarkable. Because right in this man's statement, it is very clear that he had some notion, some understanding that to be a disciple of Jesus means following, not just in a qualified manner, but following wholeheartedly. Notice what he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Here was a man with zeal. Here was a man with enthusiasm on his own volition, without any coercion, without any prompting. He availed himself to follow Jesus. No doubt he had expected Jesus to gladly, readily welcome his expressed intention, but this was not the case. Even for while Jesus saw the genuineness, saw his genuineness, saw his sincerity, yet he was able to look deeply into the heart of this man, this scribe, and recognize that he was not quite ready for the demands of discipleship. The problem was this, with this man, it appears that he was acting on sheer impulse. His intention to follow Jesus does not appear to have stemmed from any careful, deliberate reflection. It may have been that his intention to follow Jesus came as a result of some emotional high. If you notice, as suggested in verse 18, it may have been that his desire to follow Jesus was triggered by the great multitude that was at that time following Jesus. Why? Were so many following Jesus at this point? Well, beginning in chapter 8 and verse 2, and if you look right on to chapter 8, verse 16, we find that Jesus had been performing numerous miracles of healing. He had been casting out demons as well, we are told in verse 16, and of course, you know, people usually go head over heels over those kinds of phenomena. They just love the excitement, the glamour of signs and wonders. Perhaps it was because of the glamour of Jesus' ministry at this point. Jesus was doing fantastic works, marvelous works, and then he had this crowd following him. And the hype, the excitement of a large crowd, coupled with the manifestation of the sensational, with the manifestation of the supernatural, usually has a way of inducing people to make hasty, impulsive decisions for Christ. There are many whose commitment to Christ can only take place amidst sensationalism, amidst the hype of the crowd, the excitement of the crowd. The thing is, we need to understand if we are going to be true disciples of Jesus, we are going to have to be prepared to follow him even when there's nothing exciting on. Even when we're going through the routine, even when we're going through the humdrum of life, even when everything seems mundane, even when we are a minority, even when others seem not to be following, to be a disciple of Christ means that we follow him at all costs. Like the songwriter says, we are going to have to resolve in our hearts and our minds, though no one joins me yet, he says, I will follow. A hasty, impulsive approach to discipleship is doomed for nothing but failure. In Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 30, Jesus makes it clear that following him demands careful, deliberate forethought. Calls for very serious, very careful consideration. Notice what Jesus says there in Luke chapter 14, 28 through 30. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Following Jesus involves careful deliberation. It involves careful thought. Why? Because following Jesus carries with it a high price. Oftentimes, a very high price. At times, it might mean being deprived of personal comfort, personal security. At times, in extreme cases, it might even involve being deprived of one's very life. And hence, in response to the enthusiastic declaration of the scribe in verse 20, Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What was Jesus doing here? Jesus was actually saying to him, was suggesting to him, do you know what you're getting into? Do you understand what following me is all about? Do you know that following me might involve foregoing earthly comforts, creature comforts? Are you willing to pay the price? Is what Jesus seemed to have been saying to this man. Foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but are you prepared to embrace a life of hardship, a life of privation? It was as though Jesus was saying to the scribe, take your time and think matters through. You know, nothing brings more dishonor to the name of Christ. Nothing causes more dishonor, more shame than when we hurriedly assume that people are saved. We hurriedly, readily receive them into the membership of the church. No time taken to consider whether or not they have really understood the gospel, whether or not they have really made a serious commitment. Then what happens? Soon after, they are just not with it. And we need to lay before people the cost of discipleship. We need to let people know that following Jesus carries with it a price. We find Paul and Barnabas as they encourage those early Christians in Acts chapter 14. They encourage them with these words saying, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. It's a solemn responsibility we have to souls that would make professions of faith in Christ. In many places, people are coerced, people are cajoled into making a decision, so-called decision for Christ, getting baptized, joining the church, with little or no attempt made to show them the serious implication of following Christ. This could never be said of Jesus. So when he called people to follow him, he told them straight up front the cost of discipleship. He was ruthlessly forthright. He was ruthless in his demand that there be a forsaking of sin and all that would come before him. Jesus was as forthright as this. He says, except you repent, you will all perish. He was forthright as this, unless you are born anew and are converted, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He was quite candid in telling people that they can expect a life of hardship and suffering in following him. Mark, Matthew chapter 10, 16, 21 and 22, as well as 24, 25, here's what he says, behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Brother will betray brother to death. A child, a father is child. The children will rise up against parents. You will be hated by all because of my name. John 16, 22, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming from everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. The interesting thing about Jesus, when it came to the matter of discipleship, he even turned away people like the rich young ruler who was reluctant to pay the price. If the first would-be disciple expressed total readiness, total willingness to follow Jesus, well, what of the second? According to verse 21, this second would-be disciple expressed a measure of conditionality. Notice the first, unconditional, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus saw deeper than that. Jesus sensed that somehow this man was not quite ready, was apparently acting on impulse because of the moment. This man, notice his view of discipleship was defective. Notice what he says. He expressed a measure of conditionality. His words to Jesus were, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Me first. Let me first go and bury my father. Note what's happening. It wasn't the case that this man's father was sick and dying. It wasn't the case that this man's father was soon to die. Based on the idiom of that day, the manner of speaking in that day, when somebody says they have to bury their father first, what they really meant was, let me continue to live with them until that day they die, then of course, my ties with them will be over. And of course, that could be several years. That could even be decades. In effect, what this man was saying to Jesus was something like this. Lord, I will follow you whenever it can fit my schedule. Lord, I will follow you whenever doing so does not interfere with my commitment to my family. In other words, as soon as it is convenient, Lord, I will make a commitment to you. See, this man had such a strong attachment to family that was evidently stronger than that which would be required for following Jesus. The bottom line was this: this man loved his father more than Christ. No wonder Jesus responded to him in this manner. This man wanted to follow Jesus. The problem was he wanted to do so on his own terms, in his own time, and according to his own scale of priorities. He had his priorities all mixed up. J. Oswald Saunders notes this. He says this, quote, "To him, discipleship was a matter of only secondary importance," end quote. Jesus replied to him in verse 22 was, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." This seems kind of harsh coming from Jesus, but when we examine carefully what's happening here, it's not really the case. Was Jesus suggesting to this man that to honor God necessarily means treating one's parents with scant regard? Was he saying that honoring God, putting the kingdom of God first, meant disrespecting dishonoring parents? Absolutely not. If there's one person who championed the cause of parental honor, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us how in Luke chapter 2, his own example, Luke 2:51, he went down with his parents and was what? Subject to them. Luke 2:51, Mark 7:9 through 13, he chided the scribes and Pharisees for promoting a system of teaching which led to the dishonoring of parents. Here were some people saying, well, whatever I have to give to God, you're deprived of it because God comes first. These people put their parents on the back burner. And Jesus says, for the sake of your tradition, you are dishonoring your parents. It's not that Jesus is advocating dishonor for parents in the interest of the kingdom. No, God is very serious in his word. Our Lord Jesus follows suit that parents are to be respected and honored. Notice what we are not suggesting here, and what Jesus certainly is not suggesting here. He's not suggesting, for example, that if we have an aged parent, we are to just leave them on their own for the sake of the kingdom. It could not be that Jesus is saying. Remember what was happening here. It was not that this man's father was dying. The idiom of that day, the cultural expression of that day, this man was basically saying, I want to continue living with my father. I'm so closely attached to my father. When he dies, I will begin following you. Now, what we have in our time is a situation, and here's an example of how truth can be twisted, truth can be pushed to extremes. We often say, yes, the family is important, and we ought to put nothing before the family. Some people have pushed that to an extreme, where the saying goes now, well, I cannot come to church because of my commitment to my family. And that's a gross distortion of truth, because what we find in the Word of God is that the Word of God, Jesus' own statement suggests that there is a place where we put the interest of God first. Some people say, well, I can't come to church because I have family, I have guests, and therefore, you know, I have to entertain them. The point is, you take them to church with you. If they cannot come to church, you make your intention known that I have my commitment. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there are the odd moments when the situation can be. What I'm talking about, what is being suggested here, is a pattern whereby we set little premium on the importance of God's kingdom, God's interest. Jesus insists on having first place in the lives of those who would follow him. So that if in the course of following him, a conflict arises in which we have to choose between him and the interests of parents or families, then he must come first. Colossians 1:18 teaches that in all things he should have the preeminence. As Lord and Master, he has the preeminence with respect to our loyalty, our dedication. As Lord and Master, he must have the preeminence over all social ties and obligations. He himself says in Matthew 10, verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In Luke 14:26, he even states in very forceful terms, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not saying here in a literal way that we are to hate parents, we are to hate family. What he's saying is this, that in comparison to when we compare love for parents, love for family with love for God, the love we have for God should be of such that love for parents seems like hate. Of course, he's using hyperbole. And so as far as the demands of discipleship are concerned, if we devote ourselves to anyone, be it wife, husband, mother, father, sister, brother, family, or to anything, be it house, land, car, anything for that matter, more than to Jesus, and our claim to be his followers, our claim to be his disciples, is empty and hollow. Well, we're going to wrap up. What lessons can we learn from this account? There are at least three lessons we learn from this brief passage concerning discipleship. And the first is this, very poignant, that following Jesus is a most radical and costly commitment. And we have to stress that following Jesus is a most radical and costly commitment. That discipleship involves risking personal comfort, personal convenience, personal security is made clear from Jesus' response to the scribe, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What Jesus is saying, in other words, is this, that to really follow him, it might not happen, but one must be prepared for the possibility of a life of privation. That flies, of course, in the face of modern-day Christianity with its hype, with its regard for so-called material prosperity. And what we understand is this, when we follow Jesus, Jesus is suggesting here that there are no guarantees of personal comfort and personal security. At times, discipleship involves painful, agonizing decision of placing the interest of family and the interest of friends secondary to the kingdom of God. It was because he knew that few were willing to pay such a heavy price, while Lord Jesus was never hasty to secure a following. No, Jesus was not excited about mere starters. He was excited, more interested in finishers. To be a disciple of Jesus means to go all the way. A second lesson we learn from this passage is this. That as Lord and Master, Jesus is the one who lays down the terms, who lays down the condition of discipleship of what it means to follow him. In other words, let's put it like this. He calls the shots. He lays down the term. He is the one who determines what following him will involve. This man, the second would-be disciple, came to Jesus. He says, Lord, I will follow, but let me first go bear. Jesus said, no. That's not discipleship. You come on my terms. You don't come on your time. You come on my time. This disciple was to understand, or would-be disciple as we call him, was to understand that following Jesus cannot be a matter of when one finds it convenient. There are people with good intentions. One of these days, when the children grow, after they finish college, after I've paid off the house, then I'll settle down and I'll follow Jesus. When I no longer have the obligations of family, then I'll follow Jesus. Jesus says, no, you come now. Following Jesus is always a present demand. Following Jesus is always a present demand that requires urgent, immediate response. That's the thrust of this passage. Then a third lesson we learn from this passage is that the whole matter of coming to Jesus, the whole matter of following Jesus is never something we have the privilege of delaying or postponing. The time to believe on Jesus, the time to become his disciple, his follower, is not soon, is not shortly, is not when we no longer have obstacles and challenges, but now. Not tomorrow when it is convenient, but right now, right at this very moment, Jesus' call to discipleship is always a present obligation. We ought never to put off devotion to Christ, for when it's more convenient, if we have done that, then we have already failed the test of discipleship. We ought never to put off the devotion to Christ in the interest of other pursuits, however good, however noble, however legitimate, however important those pursuits might be, because against the background of eternity, everything else pales into insignificance. Think of it. 100 years from now, the things we value, the things we cherish will be worthless. Even if we live, we won't be able to have the same level of enjoyment. We're not even guaranteed in 5 years' time that what we have will be available. And that is why persons outside of Christ, persons who are not saved, must always consider the call of Jesus to discipleship a present obligation. Why? Particularly when you consider that tomorrow is never promised. The time to follow Christ is always now. That is why 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2 tells us, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so I close with this challenge. This challenge comes to you and to me this very day. The challenge is this. Are we prepared? Are we prepared to abandon our comfort zones if need be? To deny ourselves of all securities in order to follow Jesus wholly and solely? Are we willing to put him first, unqualifiedly, unconditionally, above family, above friends, above personal interests, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the rule of God in our lives? Another way of putting it would be like this. Where is Jesus in our scheme of things? Is he first? Is he center? Are we following him fully? Are we following him wholeheartedly, absolutely, unreservedly? You see, that's the thrust of this passage before us. Jesus issues a call for total, radical discipleship. And may he, by his grace, grant us that ability to truly follow him in a way that will please him and glorify him for his name's sake. Amen.